Luke's Gospel this evening, friends. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And just a short reading. We read the first 9 verses. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. May God bless to us that very full portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it was only last Lord's Day morning that we considered the warnings which appear in Scripture concerning our reading and interpretation of it. It is sadly possible to mishandle God's word to our own hurt. No, whenever and as often as we read the Bible, it should be with care and with prayer and with the earnest desire for the Holy Spirit's interpreting influence. For without these things, we may sadly go astray. And this is particularly so with the parables that we find within Holy Writ. And they are numerous. We know what a parable is. A short story that uses familiar events to illustrate a religious or ethical situation, the dictionary tells us. A parable takes the basic technique of allegory, where one thing is representative of another, and builds a storyline upon it, enlarging it and embellishing it into a narrative which is involving and engaging to the hearer. And parables are a helpful, useful, divinely ordained, indeed Christ-approved means of explaining spiritual truth. They make complicated doctrine the more easy to understand. How would we comprehend the different attitudes and states of heart of men toward the word of God without the parable of the sower, which our brother reminded of us in his prayer only just now? Parables are a vehicle in which unpalatable truth may be conveyed. Think of the rebukes that were brought to the formalistic Jews by our Lord. They may also disarm a person of their bias or deceit and show them their true selves as they never saw themselves before. Think of Nathan's parable to David. Thou art the man. David condemned himself from his own mouth. And parables are essentially memorable, aren't they? We could easily name at least a dozen, I'm sure. But the problem or dangers come when a parable is forced. If it's forced to apply to a situation to which it does not relate. Or when a truth is forced into a parable which it does not contain. Or when a parable is forced to conform to our preconceptions or way of thinking. or even when a parable is analysed too closely. Because parables do, on times, contain incidental details to give the sense. And if these are forced to get truth or application from them, error may be got instead. So, let us then handle the lively oracles of God with care, not as fools, but as wise, that they may be to our edification and not to our hurt. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to so help us. Let's consider then the parable now before us in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Doubtless it is well known to you and notable in its reference to the fig tree. This parable forms part of a much longer discourse that runs from Luke chapter 11, verse 1, to the closing verse of our reading, verse 9, briefly interrupted by a meal at the house of a Pharisee. And reading certain verses through that section, we begin to build up a picture of the crowd which heard these words, including this parable of interest. We read, "The people gathered thick together. There were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon the other." Who were included in this great crush of people? Well, there were the disciples. "He began to say unto his disciples, first of all," we read. There were Pharisees, lawyers and scribes, rulers of synagogues. And there were also what are described as the people, the common folk, the men and women of the locality, some of whom were in need, we read of a demon possessed. Some were vociferous, one calling out in worldly approbation. Others sought earthly advice concerning money and an inheritance. All these diverse people heard the parables. Obviously, Simon Peter was conscious of this, and that all those people listening to these parables might interpret and apply them in different ways. At one point, he interrupts our Lord and asks, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all?" Peter received no direct reply, but Christ went on to show how all who understand and obeyed the teaching of the parables would be blessed, whilst all who remained ignorant would come into condemnation, regardless of their present state or condition. So with this parable in chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. Its application is wide and all-encompassing. It works, if you like, or it has relevance on three different levels, two of which I'd like us to consider this evening, and leave a third till another occasion. And as we do consider these different ways, these different applications, let us see the wisdom of God and the intricacy of his word, how that his commandment is exceeding broad. For here is one parable conveying three lines of truth. Now, the first of these lines is physical, it's practical, and it's national. The patriotic Jew would have had no trouble in identifying the fig tree, because it was almost a national symbol, as we've seen before. A national symbol representing national Israel. And even had they missed that significance, this fig tree, we read, was planted in a vineyard. A vineyard, which time and again was used by the prophets as a type of Israel. Isaiah 5, verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." Throughout their history, God had had great involvement with the Hebrew nation. Indeed, they were his vineyard, which he planted. raising them up from obscurity, from Abraham to Jacob's 70 souls to a great nation, all by God's husbandry. He wrote their law. He appointed their leaders. He sent them prophets. He chastised them with the rod of other nations. He was not a God afar off, but a God who was very nigh. And just as a man who plants and tends a fig tree and maintains it in so favourable conditions as a vineyard might expect fruit when he looked upon it, so God was justifiably looking for fruit from national Israel. Often and always his eye was upon them, looking for fruit, the fruit of judgment and righteousness, a demonstration of his graciously given law, morality, national order, and good government. The situation and conditions could not be better. God had been a gracious and diligent husbandman beyond reproach. But of fruit, there was none. 1,500 years on from Sinai, and still no fruit. And so, judgment is abroad. Cut the tree down, says God. Why does it encumber the ground with its unproductive presence? What right has it to occupy a place on the earth any longer and be counted amongst the nations of the world? But wait, a brief reprieve. The vine dresser, the appointed servant of the Lord of the vineyard, will come for a season. But a final, further, but more abundant opportunity may be had for fruit to appear. Enter Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He came to national Israel, the King of the Jews, their Prince of Peace. None could better work a revival in this fruitless fig of Israel. For 33 years he abode amongst them. By life and work, miracle and ministry, example and exhortation, digging and dunging this barren tree. But to no avail. After that appointed time, what was the conclusion of this heavenly vine dresser? It's there in our chapter in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Oh, how often would I have tended and nurtured thee as a husbandman doth tend his fig tree, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Several years later, it was perhaps the martyr Stephen who gave the most eloquent summary of Israel's perennial barrenness. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And soon after, they were cut down. God, wielding the axe of Roman military might, felled that tree of national Israel once and forever. So much then for the physical, national significance of this parable, which cannot have been lost on the Pharisees and scribes who listened on in silent rage. and whether many of them reformed their ways prior to AD 70 seems unlikely. But there is a sense and meaning in this parable, also to the masses of Jewry who listened. And it is a personal and a spiritual application. It is probable that many who were present in that great crowd on that occasion would also have heard John the Baptist's ministry. He is mentioned at the head of this section in chapter 11, verse 1. "Teach us to pray," they asked, "as John also taught his disciples." And there were former disciples of John's there, and doubtless many of his former audiences. They would recall those words, which we considered last time. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." They would be familiar with this idea of man as typified by a tree, and repentance the fruit. Here is this same theme set forth again, and wonderfully enlarged by the parable before us. And what a word is here to the unrepentant and yet unregenerate soul. And should there be such a one who hears this sermon, let them take heed and look to themselves, for they are the barren fig tree, and God is the heavenly husbandman. See then what we are taught about the mercy of God. He planted the fig tree, we read. He planted the fig tree in his vineyard. He planted. God, in his mercy, has granted life and existence and a never-dying soul unto all men. He sustains that life in his faithfulness and daily renewal of mercy. How oblivious that fig tree was of the one that had planted and raised it. How ignorant are the unrepentant of their absolute dependence upon God. This God, to whom they render nothing, no acknowledgement, no praise, no prayer. This God, whom they reject and deny, controls their every unconscious intake of breath, controls the intricacies of those chemical reactions which underlie every function of the body. All are in his omnipotent hands. It is of his mercy that we are not consumed. It is of his mercy that we have existence at all. And consider the mercy of God, that he should bless men with such comfort and favourable circumstances. All the needs and so many of the wants of life, every good and perfect gift, cometh from him, including this greatest of all, the sound of the gospel, the call to repentance. It's God's gift to men. This fig tree was in a vineyard, not by a roadside or wayside or hillside, but on cultivated ground, in ideal circumstances for fruitfulness. And how many unsaved, unfruitful souls does God place within his church, his vineyards? They are put into a place where they may hear his voice and receive so much blessing and benefit and have such a great opportunity and such ideal circumstances to bear fruit of repentance and turn to him. Oh, does an unsaved soul hear this message now? Then ask yourself, why has God put me in the way of this message and caused me to be put amongst Christian people in a Christian atmosphere? Oh, it is all of his mercy, my friend, that you might have all things needful to bearing the fruit of repentance. It's all in the mercy of God. Then consider the watchfulness of God. Behold, we read, these 3 years I come seeking fruit, says the husbandman. The sense being that of regular, routine, repeated revisiting. Is there fruit yet? Is there fruit here now? Consistent and continual. Though the husbandman may withdraw for a season, yet that barren fig tree is never far from his mind, and ever and again it is before his eyes. How the unrepentant, godless soul is prone to forget this. They presume that not believing in God, he cannot see them. They are like perhaps a little child who closes their eyes and imagines that no one can see them because they themselves cannot see. But God's eye is ever upon all his creation. Ever upon all his creation. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Ever watchful. Ever wakeful. Looking again and again upon unregenerate man for signs and evidences of repentance and faith. Oh, non-Christian who listens now, you are the subject of continual inspection. God's eye is turned towards you. And you are as unable to hide from him as a fig tree can flee from a gardener. Psalm 139. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The watchfulness, the omnipresence, the all-seeing nature of God. To the saint, a subject of great hope and cheer. But to the sinner, it should be a cause of very great concern. This parable also teaches the long-suffering and patience of God. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come, seeking fruit on this fig tree. 3 years. Now some place a great significance and emphasis upon numbers, biblical numerology, and on the main it is unprofitable and not worthwhile. 3 years is mentioned here, but their significance is this. As you will recall from earlier studies, a fig tree, a mature fig tree in Palestine, had 3 crops of figs in a year, and depending on conditions, smaller crops at other times too. 3 crops in a year. So, the husbandman of this parable might well have been justified in looking for fruit for no longer than 4 months. Perhaps 6 months at the maximum. Under normal circumstances, fruit would be bound to appear in that time. But no, for 3 whole years he comes again and again to this tree seeking fruit. Patience, long-suffering. The Lord is slow to anger. Consider even, if you will, that greatest display of his displeasure in the whole history of humanity, the flood, when God's wrath fell upon all but 8 of the entire human race. Even then, we read, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. The long-suffering of God waited then for 120 years. For well over a century, God gave man opportunity to repent. The faithful preaching of Noah and a visual aid over 450 feet long and 50 feet high in the form of that ark to convince them further. What more could have been done? What greater lengths could God have taken? Why does God thus act? Why this apparent delay? Isaiah 48 verse 9 will tell us, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." For my name's sake, for my praise. It is to his glory and honour that God does this thing. By it, God gives demonstration to his wonderful divine attribute of patience. And my unbelieving hearer, that patient character of God could be to the saving of your soul. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, says Peter. Oh, how long have you remained fruitless and unrepentant, blocking your ears, closing your eyes, ignoring God's mercy, denying his watchfulness, abusing his patience? 3 years? 13 years? 30 years? Delay no longer, for soon the door will close. The accepted time run out. The day of salvation give place to eternal night and the blackness of darkness forever. And do not let the devil fuel your unbelief by convincing you that God's apparent inaction is proof that he does not exist. For that is a terrible deceit of the devil, and a terrible position in which to be. Alas, that there are many like it, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." To such, God's word says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Scoffers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is this God? Where is this threatened judgment?" Oh, there is no spectacle so tragic and pathetic than sinners in this state of mind and heart. They are like a man standing in the middle of a railway track, complaining that the train is late. They are like men standing on a tiny rock, stranded, and mocking the tide that it rises so slowly around them. For this parable also gives an insight into the wrath of God. For 3 whole years, no fruit has been found. 3 years of diligent searching have been in vain. Many more years of raising this tree from seed to maturity have been wasted, it seems. And all the condition, the conducive environment of the vineyard has proved insufficient to raise a single fig. The conclusion? Cut it down. Cut it down. Final, unequivocal, beyond question, beyond doubt. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is long-suffering. But these attributes in no way prevent or reduce that of wrath. There is a perfect balance and harmony here. Says Paul, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Wrath and long-suffering, both qualities displayed. Long-suffering and patience, yes, but not indefinite and undefined. Unlimited long-suffering would not be a positive attribute at all. It would be tantamount to weakness and vacillation and inability to act conclusively. Not so God. The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Whoever doth not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Oh, let not the unbeliever presume upon God's patience, or trifle with his long-suffering, or grow bold in their unrepentance. Wrath is imminent. For 120 years, God caused men to hear the preaching of Noah. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. For a long season, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah came before him. And then came fire and brimstone raining down from heaven and obliterated them. For year after year, God may endure your unbelief and give you space for repentance. But then will he come to judge the world in righteousness and miserably destroy the wicked, pouring out upon them who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. But this parable goes on to give wonderful insight into the operations of heaven, the dealings of that eternal realm. Now we know that the Father and Son ever work in harmony and with unity of purpose, being one God. But here a very precious aspect of truth is put forth. "Cut down the tree," says the husbandman. "Lord, let it alone this year also," says the vine dresser. "Grant a reprieve, grant a postponement, that yet more might be done for this tree." A picture of the intercession and advocacy of Christ for his people. Oh, take yourself back, my friends, to your pre-conversion days, when we had our conversation amongst the world. How ignorant we were of these things then. Ignorant that the edict of God stood against us. Ignorant that we were on the broad road leading to destruction, hellbound, God's wrath kindling upon us. But one at his right hand said, "Wait a while. Grant a stay of execution that I might work." And so Christ came to us in the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, by his faithful ministers, by his people. We caught a glimpse of Christ and his work, his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and his love for fallen man, the lengths to which he went, the price which he paid. And by degrees, our hearts were warmed and changed and broken as Christ wooed our souls and courted our affections. The heavenly vine dresser was working upon our barren roots, filling the soil of our lives with his goodness and grace. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and oh so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." But his work was negative as well as positive. Not only was there that adding of grace, but there was also the taking away of our former dependencies. There was the digging too. The ground upon which we stood, that ground of self-confidence and self-satisfaction, had to be dug away. Our high opinion of ourselves, our own works of righteousness, our notions and errors and follies, all our misplaced trusts and confidences were being dug out. It was disturbing, perhaps, to us at the time. Unsettling. The blade of the shovel often cutting through our roots. We experience pain and distress, maybe. And like those Jews of old, we heard of such events like the Tower of Siloam tragedy, the Galilean massacre, sudden death. The brevity of life was brought before us. Close family bereavement, maybe. And through it all, oh, did we not hear that solemn call? Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Until at length that unceasing work had its effect. And we cried, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self, and all of thee. There, amongst the leafy boughs of our verbal profession, for the first time, fruit. Fruit of repentance. And our Lord, the heavenly vine dresser, sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, for his labour is never in vain. Oh, unbelieving soul, such was the experience of every saint, and such may be your experience too. This very stay of judgment, this seeming peace you enjoy, may be due to the fact that Christ himself has pleaded for you before his Father, that he might plead with you to the saving of your soul. Then do not harden your heart or stop your ears to the overtures of his love, his voice of comfort and consolation, command and concern, as it comes again, even by this sermon. For you cannot know whether you will ever hear it again. When your last opportunity to turn to him and bring forth fruit meet unto repentance may come. If it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Such are the fearful closing words of this parable. And so on this note we will also close. A note of solemn warning. For to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A set period of limited duration. And this applies to repentance as well. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, but it will soon end. That postponement secured for your soul will expire. And after that, thou shalt be cut down. Oh, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto you by them that heard him? Oh, then there will remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Then let every sinner be solemnized and warned and alerted to their perilous situation. And may we, who by God's grace have come to repentance, evermore bless that heavenly vine dresser by whose labour and love we have been saved, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, to him be the glory. Amen.
Amen.
O Lord our God, how we bless thee for thy word as it has come to us again this evening. How we thank thee for the gospel trumpet sound. How we thank thee, those of us who can say that thy grace has made us whole. How we thank thee, those of us to whom thou hast granted repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt prosper thy word. Even so, please thee, by the ministry of the tape, that in a day to come, souls might hear this word again and be convicted by it. For, Lord, thy word is not bound. Thy word will not return unto thee void, but will accomplish that purpose whereto it is sent. So prosper it, Lord, we pray thee, for our soul's good, and for the honour and glory of thy great name. Amen.
Amen.